Today I would like to speak to you again on the subject of trading in futility for genuineness. God has offered us a map and has highlighted the roads that will lead us to a destination of greatest fulfillment and joy. But it takes faith to follow God's course. It takes courage and strength. It takes determination. There are a few places where our Christianity is tested more than in our homes. The road to futility is easy. There are an abundance of billboards along that road promising everything, but delivering on very little. Any road other than the one God sets out for us to take is a road to bondage and not freedom. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will impress on your hearts the significance of what I have just said. There is one place above all others where I have wanted my faith in Jesus Christ and my relationship with Him to be genuine and to bear fruit for His honor. That place is my home. I want above anything else that my home be a Christian home. I want to hear clearly my Lord's instructions and commands for how He wants me living as a member of my family, including my extended family. And I want to obey those instructions and commands. I want to hear our Lord say on Judgment Day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The last thing I want to discover on that day is that I have given my life to empty pursuits, that I stand before our Lord with no crowns to lay at His feet. Is that your desire? Is that what you want? Because it bears repeating, I again address the topic of the Christian home. So you may rightly ask, what is a Christian home? First, a Christian home is where biblical beliefs are actually lived out in practice. Just because a home is occupied by Christians doesn't necessarily make it a Christian home. That is to say, in order for a home to be a Christian home, Christian belief and behavior must be what defines the home. In other words, God's Word shapes the thinking and attitudes and behavior of the occupants of a Christian home. Second, a Christian home is where Christ is Lord and not simply a guest. Jesus Christ is the actual leader in a Christian home. He is not only welcome to reside among the family, He is obeyed and enjoyed. Thus, Christian is not a mere label worn by the occupants of the home, but a description of their most important relationship. The members of a Christian home are working together to see that each one in the home is growing up to become the man or woman God intends for him or her to be. The mature Christians are preoccupied with thinking how to welcome Christ as Lord of their lives and to walk faithfully with Christ all the days of their lives. Some may wonder, is it too late for our home to become truly Christian? Can God-dishonoring habit patterns be broken and new God-honoring habits be established? I remind you, God specializes in making old things new, granting forgiveness, cleansing the soul of sin and guilt, and making new paths for our feet on which to walk. This is the hope that Paul speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians provides us with eternal truths and practices that can enable us to have homes that are truly Christian homes. Paul shows us how we can trade in futility for genuineness. Futility is when we give our resources of time and money and energy to things and activities that are of no eternal value and purpose. The Bible says that apart from Christ living His life in and through us, we live our lives in vain. The counter to a futile life is to have the authentic life of God dwelling in us, living without hypocrisy and pursuing the genuine character of God. And as hard as it may seem at times, living in obedience to Jesus Christ is the road to genuine life and the antidote to futility. And what I want us to hear clearly from God's Word is what God expects the Christian home to be like. Would an observer of the inner workings of our home life, someone who sees it all, would he come to the conclusion, I'm in a Christian home. These people living in this home really love Jesus. Their schedules are built on biblical priorities. Their conversations bring honor to God. Their actions are those of a servant desiring to please their Lord Jesus Christ. Would that be the assessment of a secret observer of your home life? I was struck by an article by Tony Woodliffe in World Magazine entitled Practical Atheism. Listen to his reasoning. Hypocrisy in our age, warned Joseph Addison, is generally succeeded by atheism in another. Consider this in light of charges that America is becoming, according to a Trinity College survey, less Christian. It's not that Americans are converting to other religions. It's that they are more willing to avow nothing. Underlying it all is a cultural shift that makes atheism more publicly acceptable. Recognizing this trend, President Obama became the first president to pay homage to non-believers in his inaugural address. Christianity is still hip among Americans, although those claiming to be Christian has decreased from 86% in 1990 to 75% today, there's still a sizable portion. What we ought to care about, however, is not what labels people choose, but what they believe and do. In surveys aimed at discerning Christian worldview, in other words, whether respondents believe that absolute truth exists, that Christ was sinless, etc., Barna Research Group finds the portion with consistent biblical beliefs holding steady the past dozen years around 10%. Similar surveys reveal disturbing ignorance of dogma among professing Christians. While the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christian, in other words, a good many of us don't seem capable of explaining what that means. Little wonder the comically vicious Bill Maher had such a field day filming a mockumentary wherein he accosted Christians about their faith. Not knowing what we believe makes it awfully hard to answer why we believe it. So it shouldn't surprise us if Christians who can't articulate what they believe have children and grandchildren who don't even bother to try. And that is exactly what we see as large numbers of young people stop attending church altogether upon leaving home. What we are in danger of in our country and in our churches, in ourselves, is practical atheism. That is not a considered embrace of godlessness. It is instead the slow slide into lives where God is irrelevant. The people who walk away from churches likely haven't pondered Christian theology and rejected it. They simply haven't been exposed to theology in the first place. Absent knowledge of and communion with the living God, why would anyone in his right mind keep coming back? Practical atheism isn't limited to people who abandon church. It extends to all who drift from Christ, even as we dutifully attend Sunday services. It's in the brief morning prayer that eventually becomes no prayer at all. It's in the way we emulate men rather than the God-man. It's in the way we brood as if things that vex us don't pass through the hands of a loving God. I don't know if practical atheism affects you, but I slip into it every day, surveys tell us more people are foregoing the Christian label. What ought to concern us is how many, perhaps most all of us, are willing to keep the label without fully living the life it requires. Thus ends the reading of Practical Atheism by Tony Woodliffe. He's identified a serious problem of American Christianity. And I suggest it's the same problem in our homes. Far too many homes with Christian occupants are living in practical atheism. Something other than God's Word is shaping our character, determining our relationships, and setting our schedules. And our study in the book of Ephesians speaks directly to this problem. Some of the currents of thought that run through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus speak to this issue. First, a recurring theme in this book is that God's purpose for investing Himself in us is that we would be to the praise of His glory. In verses 11 through 14 in chapter 1, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So God's purpose for investing Himself in us is that we would be to the praise of His glory. A second current of thought in the book of Ephesians is that there is a recognition that we are all susceptible to deception by our own desires, by those who deceive us, and by the devil. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11 speak, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme." We are all susceptible to deception. A third current running through Ephesians is that reality involves both the visible and invisible worlds. In fact, the most significant battle that we're engaged in, whether we know it or not, is taking place in the unseen world. Paul refers to that as the unseen world of the heavenlies. In verse 12, of Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Reality involves both the invisible and visible worlds. These are three currents or themes that are helpful as we look at what God is telling us about the Christian home in this book. Now there's one other truth that Paul presents that establishes Christ's role in homes that are rightly characterized as Christian homes. It's found in the second half of chapter 2, where Paul is making the case that both Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ in his church. In his argument, Paul uses the picture of a house or a temple to describe what ought to define the church and the Christian home. Maybe if I just bring over my little diagram and be so brave as to put it on the offering box. By the way, just so you know, it says God's foundation, God's word is built. This is solidly built, folks. Don't be deceived by appearance. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." You notice, foundation, Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're the stones being built together. in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises. That's why the building's not done yet, because He's still building it. Okay? I know I don't like incomplete, uncompleted projects. The Lord must, because He's still building. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. His Spirit left this open so He could get in. See, the Christian church is made up of a multiplicity of Christian homes. The foundation of the church and the Christian home is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. This teaching about Christ is the foundation for the home and the church. The cornerstone of this metaphorical building is Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul describes the function of the cornerstone. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, every part of a Christian home and every part of a church is joined together by Christ. This is the purpose of creating a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. But both the Christian home and the Christian church are to be characterized by the presence of God. But this picture of Christ being the cornerstone gives us even more insight into the function Christ is to have. It says, in the construction of a building, the chief or first stone that is set becomes the point of reference from which all other stones are set. Every action in the construction of a building ultimately is in relationship to that chief cornerstone. That's how it is to be in our homes and in our churches. Every action that is taken as parents, as children, as spouses, as elders, as members, is to be linked back to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of our homes and churches. We measure everything to the standard of Jesus Christ. And our text today connects most directly to the second thought of that we've seen throughout Ephesians, that I mentioned earlier, that we are all susceptible to deception. See, we are all vulnerable to deceitful desires, particularly when they are united with deceptive advertisements from Satan or from false teachers. The sense of this text suggests that even strong and mature Christians must be on guard against deception. So the question we want answers for from this text is, how, as Christians, do we counterpunch the devil's attacks on our homes so that we won't be diverted from the objectives Christ has established for us? What can we do to create a security system? You notice the security system? We have the bars in the window. What can we do to create a security system for our homes so that Satan won't be coming in because we have extended to him an unintentional invitation? Again, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I really don't like reading that section. But we read this urgent caution. And then we ask, why is this even necessary to say? Why would Paul need to say such things? He's talking to Christians. Christians don't have struggles of being enticed back into the world from which they were previously rescued, do they? The sins of our former life no longer have any appeal, right? Paul recognizes that until we are home in heaven with the Lord, even Christians are vulnerable to temptation. It's naive to think that we are so strong that we don't need to take precautions against temptation and sin. Paul here reminds us of how sin takes a grip on our lives, how Satan attacks our thoughts and works to turn the lights off in our understanding. Paul points out in the two phrases, the hardening of our hearts and having lost all sensitivity, that Satan specializes in using repetition to take control of his victims. It's the repetition of small steps, of small sins. None of them by themselves seem all that big of a deal. A little compromise here, a little look there, just one time for this special occasion. Besides specializing in small steps, he exhibits a fair amount of patience as well, knowing that the building up of calluses takes time and repetition. So in the building of a security system for our homes, we are now alert to one of the strategies of our enemy. Attack our thinking. Go after us with small sins. Repeat often. Now, does Paul offer us some help for this? Yes, indeed. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul shines the light on the reality of the situation. We are vulnerable to our old self and our former way of life. We can still be corrupted by deceitful desires. Paul is being truthful with us. And he says we must turn away from our old self, say no to our deceitful desires, and renew our minds with righteousness and holiness. Now, if those words, righteousness and holiness, are turn-off words to you, I suggest Satan has already done a huge work in your thinking. If righteousness and holiness are not desirable qualities for you, we must start lingering long in places of righteousness and holiness. We must surround ourselves with righteous and holy people. We must start changing our appetites so that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must once again see the beauty of holiness and be captured by the joy of righteousness. We must pray that our heart longs for the presence of Christ so much that we will truly and honestly sing, "My desire is to follow you forever." To be able to say to the Lord from the depths of our being, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard." Paul admonishes us to pursue Christ with passion and determination. There should be no other goal that captivates us more than to know Christ and to dwell in His presence, to want to please Him and be about His business. Paul then brings the impact of Christ's presence into our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's really strongly stated in the book of Ephesians. If John says that if we say we love God but don't love our brother, we don't love God. Paul is saying, in essence, the same thing. Evidence that we love God is how we treat one another. And therefore, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul isn't done telling us that we are vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Even while we are in heavy pursuit of the presence of Christ, Satan loves to lob his grenades at us. And how does he do that? Take advantage of an irritation, an inconvenience, a delay, where we get angry and start an argument or lose our temper. I can't tell you how many times on the heels of an obvious work of God in my life or in the lives of others, and I'm excited about sharing the joy of that with my wife, that something insignificant and stupid gets tossed into our interaction like a grenade from Satan that kills our joy. I guess the good thing is that I'm beginning to recognize it when it happens. When each member of a household can recognize how the enemy is wanting to take advantage of a misunderstanding or a mistake, turning something petty and small into harshness and a killer of joy, then we can call an immediate halt to that anger, speak honestly about how we are playing right into the hands of the enemy, and get back on track with God and what He wants to do in us. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, one of the most powerful things we can do to deliver a counterpunch to Satan is to serve others. Stop being so selfish, so self-absorbed, and start thinking about the needs of others and what builds them up. Showing kindness and compassion undermine the strategy of Satan. Forgiving those who offend us strikes a killer blow to Satan. I wish we could see physically the damage we do to Satan when we forgive those who offend us. I think if we could, we'd be much quicker with forgiveness and compassion and kindness. It is Christ's forgiveness for us that makes it possible for us to forgive others. Just think of what our homes could be like and what our church could be like if we consciously and cooperatively walked together in Christ's presence. Think of mutually sharing the passion for righteousness and holiness to characterize our homes and our church. We would be saying no to futility and yes to genuineness. We'd be empowered to extend forgiveness and grace that would speak to the world around us and to the powers in the heavenlies that God rules and reigns in our homes. We'd be living to the praise and glory of God, and joy would prevail. How badly do you want Christ's presence in your home? How willing are you to measure your thoughts and actions to the desire of our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ? It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." See, make no mistake, Christianity is no cakewalk. It is a costly walk. And if our culture continues on the trend it is on, it will surely be even more costly for us to live genuinely Christian lives. Obeying God's word is not an option if we want our homes to be Christian homes or if we want our church to be a Christian church. Paul's instructions and commands are not given for us to feel good. They are given so that we through our obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit, would be transformed by it, so that we would be displays of the grace and glory of God. God wants to live in us through His Spirit. If that's going to happen, we must put off the old self and put on the new by obeying God's commands and instructions. Is this what you are determining to do? Are you willing to pay the price to make it happen? I'm praying that you are.